All right, I'll be reading from Isaiah chapter 2, 1 through 4, and then verse 11. The word which Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be raised above the hills. And all nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between nations and shall decide for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. And then verse 11, the haughty looks of man shall be brought low, and the pride of men shall be humbled, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. Let's pray. Father God, we come before you and we acknowledge that apart from you we can do nothing, but in Christ we can do all things. And so right now, through your Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ, we believe that we can hear your will, understand it, and you will empower us to even do it. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. We are very excited to be with you today. Mainly because this church is in the neighborhood of our daughter and son-in-law and four grandchildren. So not to lower y'all at all, but we're just happy to be home. Happy to be in North Texas on a cool day. And I guess we brought the rain with us from Russia. I don't know. We just came in from Russia just a few days ago, right? I can't even remember. I went back. I was in America for a month and went back for 6 days and came back. Now I can't remember where I've been, but I've been somewhere, and that's for sure. This semester, we had the privilege of having Eric and Peter Olson with us. I was, as usual, gone, but Kathy got to show them around Palace Square and Tsar Square and so forth and so on. I'm sure that they appreciated that wherever they are. I guess Peter's in St. Louis, so Eric is here. Good. All right. I want to share with you a little vignette from the Soviet Union, and then a few little images, just images, to kind of whet your taste for what I think the Lord wants me to share with you today. The title is not going to be what's in your bulletin. The title has changed. I'm preaching the same text, but I like to change things up. I'm going to call this sermon Busting 10 Myths of World Peace. Myth Busters of World Peace. Isn't that great? I'm already interested. No telling what's going to happen here. All right. 10 myths we're busting today of world peace. Obviously, this kind of came up. I have it here somewhere. Because we are living in Russia, and Russia was starting to sort of have a war with the Ukraine. And this is a photograph of some of the events of that. So we began to have to interact with our 10 pastors around the former Soviet Union about what you do in these kind of crises, circumstances. I won't. Afterwards, you can ask me about that. I don't have time to go into that. But that's why, in preparing for this just a few weeks ago, I was thinking about war and peace and what you do in those circumstances. But I want to share with you, in 1991, August of 91, Kathy and I and our four children, Lewis had been born, and we moved to the Soviet Union in 90, October, and Lewis had been born in February. So we had been back from England having Lewis. We were in the Soviet Union. It was still communism. And I was in my apartment, and just a few blocks from where Eric and Peter just were, Tsar Square. And I got a phone call from a young man named Chris Seegers from College Station, Texas. He was visiting us I was with the Navigators then. He was a good Navigator student, so he was overseas behind the Iron Curtain preaching Jesus to the communists with me. And he said, my parents called and said something strange is going on. So I said, really? I didn't know about anything. He said, yeah. And so I went and turned on the television. We were downtown Leningrad. It was still Leningrad back then. Leningrad, Soviet Union. I turned on the television, and Lubidina Ozera was on channel one. There was four channels. Lubidina Ozera, everybody knows what that is. Come on. Famous. Swan Lake. You don't, y'all need to, you know, read books and things. Lubidina Ozera was on channel one. Then I turned to channel two, in the exact same place, exact same movement in the ballet. Lubidina Ozera, channel two. Channel three, you can guess. What was it? Lubidina Ozera, come on, you know it. Lubidina Ozera, Swan Lake, right? Channel four, you could barely see channel four. They only have four channels. You could barely see, it was kind of fuzzy. Lubidina Ozera. So I went back to the phone to Chris Segrist, and I said, my parents think that there might be a coup going on. And then I went back to the phone, picked up, and I said, yes, there's a coup. So what they try to do is calm your nerves by having calm ballet music on every channel going, and of course, once you see that, you're terrified. That was the signal. Okay, that's kind of my vignette. After that, God graciously worked it out, but during the next 4 days, when this coup was going on, a group of hardcore communists took over the government, and out in front of our house during the night, we could hear trucks pulling up with black beretted special forces getting out of their trucks. They were unwinding concertina wire down the road. They had machine guns, Kalashnikovs, AK-47s, and other weapons with them. They literally lined our street because we were living on one of the main streets in town. And we had friends coming over saying whenever there's a change in government here, there's usually a bloodbath. And so our Russian friends were. And here I had four small children, not just near the coup, but the exact place where in 1905 the Tsar had mowed down 600 demonstrators. Okay? So we were like right one block off the place where eventually in about 3 days there was a demonstration of about 50,000 to 100,000 people. Okay? So we were about as bad a place as we could get and not be on the street. So I remember like the second night into this thing, we had not left. All the Finnish businessmen, all the foreigners had left. We were like the only missionaries in the Soviet Union back then that we knew of. All the foreigners had left. And I'm thinking, as I see these machine-gunned, black-beretted, black-booted guys getting out of their trucks, you know, here not only am I here, but I've gotten my four kids stuck here and my lovely wife, Kathy. So, you know, lots of questions were going through my mind that night. Let me give you another image, okay? That's just one little vignette, but another image. I want you to think of Scott Davidson. He has eight children. And he brought them a year ago to Russia to teach homeschooling, okay? And he stayed in our house. It ended up being a double blessing, not just to have them there. During that time, they did wonderful things, and I want to get into that in my sermon. Eight children, so 10 of them, and two or three nannies. They had three nannies, didn't they? Three nannies. I'm looking for my wife. There she is. Just two, okay. Eventually three. I don't know how they had eventually three. Because one of them is about to marry my son, Graham. I do remember her. So, Scott Davidson, eight children. Then I want you to remember Nikita. Nikita just was in my house and gave a wonderful toast. So those are three images. The Lubidina Ozera image, the Scott Davidson image, and the Nikita image. I want you to hold those. And then I want to start talking about Isaiah, and I hopefully going to tie all three of those images, of those little vignettes, not one vignette, two images, into our sermon. 10 myths about world peace that I'd like us to bust right now. The first myth about world peace I'd like to bust is that the myth that God is not committed to world peace. Okay, that's myth number one. God is not committed to world peace. Tonight, or this, it looks like nighttime. It's not quite night. Today, we just read verse 4 of Isaiah 2. He shall judge between nations and shall decide for many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. I ask you, according to the scriptures, is God committed to world peace? In Russia, we have a little interaction. I know in America, people faint when you do, but try to breathe deep. Don't hyperventilate. And is God committed to world peace? And so I'm going to treat you like Russians, okay? Is God committed to world peace in the scripture? Yes. Da. Yes, a very good answer. Someone here is flowing with the day, okay. Yes, da. Isaiah chapter 11. If you go to Isaiah chapter 11, verse 6, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the lion, the fatling together, and the little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall feed, the young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The suckling child shall play over the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The God of the Bible is committed to world peace, okay? So he's not just about personal peace, all right? That's not God's commitment. That's not God's agenda. Praise the Lord, God does give us personal peace. But the God of the Bible is committed to global, universal peace. All right? That's myth number one, busted. We're moving right along here, moving quite quickly here. Myth number two, God is committed to any kind of world peace. Verse 11 we read earlier. Verse 11, chapter 2, the haughty looks of man shall be brought low, the pride of men shall be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. What kind of peace is God committed to? Any kind of peace? No, right? No. It's a parallelism here. We got one thing going on in the first part of chapter 2, and then God comes back and says, at the same time as I am causing people to beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks, I am also only exalting myself. In other words, the kind of peace that God brings to the earth is a God-only exalting peace. Any other kind of peace is not God's peace, okay? And certainly we've seen that. My son just got back about a year and a half ago from a combat tour of Afghanistan. And I don't think, unfortunately, that he did much good. You know, it didn't work. And I don't think it's his fault. You all might blame him, but I don't blame him. So God is committed to a kind of peace that in which he and he alone is exalted. You go to chapter 11 and you find the same thing, but you find that even in a more detailed way. Isaiah 11 verse 1. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, a branch shall grow out of his roots. Okay, who is that? The branch is Jesus Christ. And then, verse 6, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb. In fact, let's turn to Isaiah 53. If y'all have pew Bibles or have a Bible you can get to, in our Russian church, we make everybody hold up their Bibles and make sure they're writing in their Bible. I don't know. These crazy American churches don't make people hold their Bibles in their hands. If you can get a Bible, get one. Hold it up. Prove to me that you believe in the Bible. Y'all believe in the Bible? Then you should have it in your hand. You should be looking at it hard. Your eyes should be burning through the text. All right. Isaiah 53, yet it was the will of the Lord to bruise him, he has put him to grief. When he makes himself an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the fruit of the travail of his soul, and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. In Isaiah 2:11, when it says, the haughty looks of man shall be brought low, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. What Lord are we talking about here? Are we talking about Buddha, or just some sort of a combination between Islam and the Jewish God and the Christian God, sort of a murky combo there? One size fits all? No. The Lord alone, the Lord he's talking about is the Trinity, but he's specifically in Isaiah talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ will be exalted in that day. So God is committed to world peace, number one, and that world peace will only come through the Lord Jesus Christ. There's only one plan. God has one plan, A, one plan for the world. A is peace, world peace through Jesus Christ. There's only one plan. That's it. There is no plan B. God doesn't need a plan B, does he? He doesn't need a plan B. So, two busted myths so far. God is committed to world peace, and God is only committed to a world peace that exalts his Son, and world peace through his Son. A world peace that rewards his Son. He says, because he poured out his soul to death, he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Okay? So God is committed to rewarding his Son. Myth number three, God is conditionally committed to world peace. And this is a little bit more sophisticated here. I went to Texas A&M. I'm full of sophistication. Okay? Incredible. I took incredible courses there. It was the cultural capital of Brazos County. Back then it was. Now, I don't know, they've become politically correct, but back then it was the cultural capital of Brazos County. God is conditionally committed to world peace. Let's look at Isaiah 2:11-12. Very interesting here. The haughty looks of man shall be brought low. The pride of man shall be humbled. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. And then verse 12. For the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is high and lifted up. Wow. Is God conditionally committed to world peace, or is he unconditionally committed to world peace? Will at the end, in the end of history, will there be any enemy of God or any high and lifted up thing that is higher than his Son on the face of the earth? No. He is committed, this is what Winston Churchill said about World War II, unconditional victory, right? In other words, the Nazis were not allowed to have to capitulate halfway with like half an army left. No. God, in verse 12, we see every single enemy, every single thing that opposes him and his Son will be humbled. Look at verse 11. I'm sorry, verse 12. For the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, all that is lifted up and high. And then he says in verse 17, he finishes up similar verse to verse 11. And the haughtiness of man shall be humbled, and the pride of men shall be brought low, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. God is unconditionally. There will be nothing left to stand up against Jesus Christ in the end of time. Okay? Nothing left. It's unconditional. His conditions for world peace are unconditional victory. Now, we get excited about that. But if you go to Isaiah chapter 1, this is where it should really grab your attention. Guess who God is primarily in the business of humbling in the book of Isaiah? Pagan nations or his people? His people. Guess who's God's number one target to humble and humiliate? His people. We don't have time necessarily, but you can look at 1, 12, 13, 16, and 17. God says, I'm tired of your worship. Well, I guess to make it make sense, let's go ahead and read some of it. When you come to appear before me, Isaiah 1:12, who requires the trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity in solemn assembly. That's 12 and 13. And then 16 and 17. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. You see, God is primarily confronting the unfaithfulness of his people. Were they faithful in worship? Yes, they were. Oh, they were faithful in worship. Were they faithful in their lives to follow Christ? Jehovah, the Christ that was Jehovah? No, they were not. They were not. They were unfaithful in their lives, but they were very religious. They loved to go to church on Saturday, probably. Right? So, God is unconditionally committed to world peace, and that world peace is going to include humbling primarily his church. And then, it's very interesting, in 5, let's turn to 5, 7, and 8. What was the context of their unfaithfulness? I just find this kind of fascinating, to be honest with you. I know I'm fascinated maybe by weird things, but 5, 7, and 8. In the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. The men of Judah are the pleasant planting to be looked for. And he looked for justice. God looked for justice, and behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, behold, a cry. Woe to those who join house to house and add field to field, until there is no more room, and you are made to dwell alone in the midst of the earth. You see, what they were doing was they kept on buying, making bigger and bigger houses and owning more and more land. And guess what's happening in St. Petersburg with our ministry? We have a downtown church now, wonderful church, beautiful church is our church. We have 10 churches across the Soviet Union, but we have our home churches in St. Petersburg. It's a beautiful church. But the people are having to move further and further out from downtown because it's so expensive to live there. Okay, the economy in Russia is kind of bizarre, but most towns, that's what happens. And so the wealthy people end up owning everything and controlling everything. And where are the unwealthy people? Where, in chapter 1, where are the fatherless and the widows? Where do they end up? Are they within view of the wealthy people that have these huge houses and huge fields of land? No. They end up being out of sight, out of mind. And so it's interesting, and I'm sorry, I was just at the General Assembly of the PCA, and I talked 3 days nonstop, or four, to everybody that wanted to meet me, and of course thousands wanted to meet me. It was hard. And anyway, I did talk to a lot of people, and I'm sorry, I'm losing my voice a little bit, so please bear with me. So the situation in Israel was that the people that the church, God's people, were responsible for were no longer visible. You couldn't see them. They were so far away. And guess what that is? That's the American dream, right? We all want a nice house with a huge piece of property. I do too. I'm an American. I want property. I don't want people bothering me. I live downtown in a super busy place. So not a very good location if you don't want to be bothered. But my dream is to get a big piece of property and have horses that somebody else takes care of, okay? That's my dream, right? And that, so Isaiah chapter 5, it's the American dream. And then if you want to intensify that, add homeschooling and Christian schooling to the mix. You then will never see, if you organize yourselves right, you'll never see a tattoo, you'll never hear a bad word, you never even see any trash blowing around. I mean, we're going to have a tattooless, earringless, nose piercingless society, right, that we can live in. That's perfect, isn't it? That's what we all want. And so it intensifies. The problem is that exact context is what got Israel into a huge moral mess. And then the final thing I want to say about God's unconditional commitment is in Isaiah 53, let's go back there again. Isaiah 53, the very last verse, it says, Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death. Christ poured out his soul to death. And there's kind of a play on words here. In the Hebrew, it's not the exact same words, but in English it comes out to be, it is the same image. In English, it comes out to be the exact same words. Isaiah 58, verse 10. If you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then shall your light rise in the darkness and your gloom be as noonday. What Isaiah portrays here is that Christ poured himself out for whom? Who did Christ pour himself out for? Sinners, right? Us, his people. And you can go throughout Isaiah and the whole Bible, the nations. Christ purchased the nations when he died, is what the Bible describes. And then Isaiah tells us, and then if you will pour yourself out, Christ poured himself out, and then we are challenged and called to pour ourselves out for the hungry and the afflicted, right? So Christ poured himself out, and then we're to pour ourselves out. But you know what it seems, especially when we preach in circles that are not used to getting out of our comfort zone, it seems kind of radical, doesn't it? Doesn't it seem kind of stupid that I had my four children at the time in a place where there was a coup taking place, a violent change of government? Wasn't that irresponsible? I thought at the time it seemed possibly quite irresponsible. It seemed that way, didn't it? I mean, didn't it? You didn't know? Yes, it did. It did. It just seemed kind of, you know, crazy. And Christ in Isaiah 58:10 is saying, I poured myself out for you. Now you pour yourselves out for the world. That's what he's saying. And what happens in our hearts and minds is that just seems strange that we have to pour ourselves. We have to own. For instance, soon there's my daughter Emily, who's with us. She worked at West Dallas Christian School for poor minority kids for 2 years. And I'm very proud of her for that. It was a wonderful ministry in West Dallas. And it was black kids and Hispanic kids, all of them with basically no father in the home. Wonderful opportunity for ministry. And I think she and her husband Ford hit it off because both of them were interested in that ministry, and they kind of located each other there in that ministry. And there's going to be one in Fort Worth, perhaps, okay? So Christ, right, in fact, in the Olsons neighborhood, down further south than the Olsons, okay? Hopefully, there'll be one there. And Christ says, if you pour yourselves out for these kind of people, and you know, as we all know, that kind of life there is very difficult to understand. It's very difficult to safely be involved. And so it seems strange to us, but here's what happens. I know my own heart. This is how I know you. I know how you think, because I think the same way. All of our flesh is the same. Hey, surprise, surprise. We think that it is normal for Christ to take our sin upon himself. Isn't it logical? And to have a horrible death. Let's go back to Isaiah 53, the first part of Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, here it is. We'll go back. This is all logical and normal. See? Let's go to it. Isaiah 53. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he's borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, and we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that made us whole, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And that's logical. And that's normal. Because, well, why? We get used to hearing it, don't we? We've heard it. Some of you heard it from childhood. And so it's normal. But then for Christ to send a nice guy from College Station, Texas, with four kids into a coup where everybody might get murdered and shot, that's abnormal and that's kind of irrational, isn't it? And that's just the tip of the iceberg. There's lots more dangerous things and wonderful people of the faith that have done even crazier things. But if God called you all to get involved with this inner city type school for minority kids, kids that don't have fathers in the home and so forth, and you were around dangerous people, that would be kind of radical, wouldn't it? It would be pretty radical. Same thing standing up at abortion clinics. You know, you start standing out in the crowd, and that can be radical. It can be dangerous there. And so this is exactly how we think, that it's logical and it's routine for Christ to take our sins upon himself and pour himself out for us, but then for us to pour ourselves out for others, that's bizarre. You see, it's bizarre to sacrifice for others. It's bizarre. How can he call? How can he do that? He can't. He doesn't have the right to do that. That's exactly how, I'm sorry, brothers and sisters, that's exactly how you think. Because that's how I think. It's bizarre for Christ to make me uncomfortable. The first time I went to the Soviet Union, I was so glad because I knew that God was a logical God. He knew I didn't like misery. And I didn't. And he was right. I hated misery. And I went there in 89, and I got on the plane, and I said, guys, you won't believe this. It was some cadets from Texas A&M. You won't believe this, but there are some navigators that actually want to move to the Soviet Union as missionaries. I said, I could never do that. And I was dead serious. It was a miserable, horrible place. Okay? In some ways, it still is. So I was serious. And I knew that God, I already spoke Spanish. God had common sense. He was going to send me to a Spanish-speaking country. Everyone, come on, if you already speak another language. God, you know, God's efficient. He doesn't mess around. Make you have to learn a language that's five times harder than the one you already know, the second one you already know. And that kind of thing. God would never have me be miserable, right? He would never call me to a place where I knew I would have a nervous breakdown within about 3 days of being there. I almost had one when I was there the first time, right? That's the way God is. God is not a God who calls you to have a nervous breakdown, right? And that's exactly how I thought. So, anyway, God is committed to unconditional world peace. And, of course, as we've already implied, Isaiah 58:10, it shows us Christ poured himself out for us, and now he expects us to pour ourselves out for the afflicted and hungry of the world. And guess what? It's not radical to God. That's the interesting thing. It's just routine. It's routine. It's routine for us to follow Christ faithfully. It's not radical to just be faithful to follow Christ, right? It's routine. Okay. Next myth that we need to bust, and we're going to start tying in some of our little stories. World peace that brings glory to God and rewards Christ is the responsibility of an eccentric few. We don't have time to go into it because I've already elaborated too much on some of these other myths, but this myth, you can look at Isaiah 66 and Isaiah 2:3. And essentially, in Isaiah 2, we see who is bringing about, through what is the world peace coming about. Isaiah 2, and it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains. And then, in verse 4, he shall judge between nations. They shall beat their swords into plowshares. How does world peace come about? Through what agency or what institution? That mountain of the house of the Lord, 1 Timothy 3:15, right? That's the church. World peace comes, God's package for world peace, he only has one package, one plan, and that's through the church, the mountain of the house of the Lord. World peace only comes through the church, and it's the whole church. Isaiah 66 talks about sending out missionaries to the whole world that had not seen God's glory, and then bringing the nations in as a offering to the Lord. And so, world peace in Isaiah and throughout the Bible is not presented, and promoting world peace through Christ is not presented as the calling of an eccentric few. Granted, I am eccentric, some say. But, people are looking around, yeah, he's right. Yes, there are missionaries often are eccentric, but the call of God in the Scriptures is on the whole church. And so we see in the Bible, in the book of Acts, what is the church doing? The main story of the book of Acts is getting the gospel from Jerusalem to the Samaritans, then to Antioch, then to the ends of the world. That's the purpose of the church. So the church is given it's very clearly that the responsibility for world peace is on the shoulders of the church. It's only on the shoulders of the church, really, humanly speaking. Number five, and here's where it should get real interesting. Children are exempt from the risks and responsibilities of sending and going to the nations to bring about world peace. Now, we can go in all sorts of directions here, and again, we don't have time. But how many of y'all have read Numbers 14 recently? You know the story, what's in Numbers 14? Who can say what's in Numbers 14? Something to do with the Promised Land. Nobody can remember? I'm good at waiting. Did they go into the Promised Land when they were supposed to, Israel? No, they didn't. If you read Numbers 14, 26 through 31, God says, okay, because you won't go in, you've got your adults, 20 years and older, are going to die in the Promised Land, and the children that you were so concerned about, I'm taking in. So what was God's plan from the very beginning for Israel? To take the children into the Promised Land? To be a part of the waging of war on the people in the Promised Land, the pagans in the Promised Land? Was it to take the children in? Of course it was. So children are exempt is an idea that we all have. Children are exempt from the risk. If you read Numbers 14, it's just the opposite. And I want to share with you that in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 4, he shall judge between nations and shall decide for many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks, is an interesting play on words and image. And in Isaiah chapter 11, it says that the lions will lay down with the lambs. But then the hard news is Matthew 10:16. I send you out as sheep among wolves. And so now that I look back on it, that coup in 1981, it's interesting. Right after that coup in 91, right after that coup, we started a little Bible study in our house. And we just decided to stay through the coup. We were never really threatened. And God blessed. As soon as that happened, one of our friends that was teaching me Russian, she said, would you like to start a Bible study in your house? And we said, sure, well, we will. We gathered some communist college students, all from the local colleges there, and we started a small Bible study. They started coming, within about a year and a half, 10 of them had come to Christ, 5 girls, 5 guys. They were the only believers any of them ever heard of or seen. So they married each other and had children. By 19, you know, no options. The courting was not very complicated. Then by 97, some of their relatives had come to Christ. So by 97, I came back to Mississippi to furlough with my wife and got ordained in the PCA because the group of about 40 converts there in St. Petersburg wanted to turn that fellowship, that Navigator Fellowship, into a church. In 98, I got ordained. I think Tony was there. At least y'all were in the area. And then we went back, and that little fellowship became one of the first Presbyterian churches in Russian history that we know of, and we opened up the Reformed Seminary that same year. And through that seminary and that church being the flagship sort of the training situation for the seminarians, we now, that was in 99, so this is 15 years later, is that right? 15 years later, we now have 10 churches across 9 time zones. 9 time zones. That's even bigger than Texas. Thought I would never say that. And so, here's what it looks like now. This is 9 time zones wide. We have 10 churches. You can't park it in 4 countries. Oops. Oh, falling apart. 4 churches in 10 countries. You can look at it later. But that's 9 time zones starting. And guess when this all started? Right after we had our kids in that coup situation with all the machine gun soldiers walking up and down the street. So I look back, I didn't understand what was going on then, but I look back on it now, and it was like God said, okay, if you're willing to pour yourselves out, Isaiah 58:10, if you will pour yourselves out for the afflicted, then shall your light rise in the darkness. And it was like God had said, all right, I led you to have your children in harm's way. They literally were in harm's way, very much in harm's way. And because you're willing to stay there and sort of like Abraham, have your child Isaac on the altar, I'm going to bless the ministry now, starting now. I look back on it and I think that, you know, that was God's leading. We had no idea what we were doing at the time. I didn't have this great prescience to see the future. But I look back on that, taking our children into the promised land and having them be at risk with us. And I think that's one of the reasons why God blessed and we spread out to the right and to the left. And so, but literally what God calls the church to do is to go out as sheep among wolves. In Isaiah 2, that would be as plowshares among swords and as pruning hooks among spears, right? In other words, it's very dangerous. That's what the kingdom of God is. That's how God calls us to go out, as sheep among wolves. And so children are not exempt from that. In fact, in the scripture, Numbers 14, it's just the opposite. And you can go on. I don't have time to go into all the 10 myths I wanted to bust. But another one is that large families are exempt from risk for the kingdom of God. And Scott Davison just brought 8 children, and I'm not kidding you. He brought 8 children for a month, and it was the most effective month I've ever seen of ministry. He went to Vladivostok with about 4 of his kids, which is 10 hours flight to our east. He took them to Siberia, some of them. He took them to a city not far from us. So he went to 4 or 5 places. And the last place he was, 15 families committed to homeschooling. 15 families. First time in the history of Russia that anywhere a large group of people in a church that I know of committed to homeschooling. Okay? Isn't that amazing? He brought 8 kids. You know, it's interesting. People have been having families, large families, from the beginning of the history of the world. So for God, having large families is nothing new. It's just the last 100 or so years that people started having small families intentionally. Right? It's very rare in the history of the world. So all pouring ourselves out for the hungry and the afflicted, I'm sorry, but in the history of the world, if you and I have large families, you're just normal. That's just normal. Everybody's had large families in the history of the world. They have? Yes. Large families are normal. So that's another myth and wonderful thing that I've gotten to see busted. And I want to finish with this. World peace comes from just sharing information. This is my final one. And this is how it ties together Nikita. So we have this coup, and the danger of the coup ended up being a wonderful blessing. We didn't know it was going to be a blessing at the time. We had to do that by faith. And then I talked to you about the Scott Davidson family and how they brought 8 children, and they had the most effective month of ministry I've ever seen happen, even in the whole, you know, all of our friends in the former Soviet Union. And then I mentioned Nikita. And Nikita, I bring up because Nikita, his life illustrates a number of things that we've seen over the years. Lewis just now got engaged to a wonderful, godly Russian girl and married her. Did y'all know that? Some of you did. Okay. And at his banquet, Nikita was there. Nikita is from the camp Babushka that we've been involved with for years. Our daughter Emily, who's here, got us involved with it about 10 years ago. And Nikita shared a toast. Now, you have to understand, Nikita can barely speak. Before the toast, I went over there and I needed to get another champagne glass, very fragile. And I couldn't get to it because we had 50 people in our living room at banquet tables. Our living room is big, but it's not that big. So I couldn't reach it. I asked Nikita to reach it. He is so out of control with his body movements, okay? He grabbed the glass and then accidentally broke it immediately, all right? That's how out of control he is. It's severe cerebral palsy, okay? And he's one of the big friends of Lewis. Nikita gave a toast that everyone loved. And I got maybe 20% of the words, but I understood it. He wished for Lewis and Gaia to have a wonderful life together, and he was so privileged to know them. And what came to mind was Isaiah 36. Let me find it here, what exact verses there are there. Well, let's just turn to Isaiah 36. You know, Reformed people say the marks of the church are the preaching of the word and the sacraments. But Isaiah goes a little further than that. Isaiah 36 has a wonderful passage. I'm sorry, Isaiah 35. Then the verse 5 and 6. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like the hart, the tongue of the dumb sing for joy. For water shall break forth in the wilderness, streams in the desert. I believe that through taking our family there, and really a mark of the church is when, like Nikita, the dumb, people that cannot speak, they're so full of Christ, they speak anyway. That's exactly what he did. This guy cannot speak, but he gave a toast that everyone, there was not a dry eye in the place. The place was silent as he was giving his toast. He was, you know, he's shaking much more than I'm shaking right now, okay? So in Christ, Christ empowers the dumb to speak and gives toast. And then the reason I brought up Nikita too was because at this wedding, there were 150 guests. And I thought, I'm this professional teacher and preacher and all this and know all these things. My son is mainly relational. Lewis just loves people, okay? He teaches some. He's a good example. But he loves people. He's just interested in them, especially these guys from the camp. And so at the wedding, there were five of them, five of these highly handicapped kids toasting him and being with us in the wedding party. But Lewis has 150. So I thought the last myth to be busted is that not only can children go on the mission field, but children who are raised in the battle for Christ on the mission field, where the war is raging, they become the best missionaries. Okay? And so I would never be able to have 100, if I, you know, I was long married before that. But if I had gotten married, I wouldn't have 150 people in St. Petersburg come to my wedding. Why? My son's better relationally, locally than I am. And so not only did God bring the children into the promised land and train them to pour their lives out to win the battle there, but they became much better than their parents were. What a blessing to see that after 25 years of ministry there. So in closing, I would just want to summarize with John Piper's words. You can get this online on YouTube. But this is what John Piper, one of his wonderful quotes that I found on YouTube. You belong to God. He made you. You exist for Him. The unwasted life is the life that puts Christ on display as supremely valuable. A God-centered theology has to be a missionary theology. There are only three kinds of Christians when it comes to missions: zealous goers, zealous senders, and the disobedient. 2.6 billion people live in unreached people groups. That's over one-third of the population of the world. They do not know who Christ is. It seems to be woven into the very fabric of our consumer culture that we move toward comfort, toward security, toward ease, toward safety, away from stress, trouble, away from danger, and it ought to be exactly the opposite. May God, because Christ poured out His life for us, may God empower us to boldly pour out our lives to the world. Let's pray. Father God, we just praise You for today. We thank You that Christ poured Himself out for us. And therefore, it makes it routine, it makes it logical that we pour ourselves out for the hungry of the world. We pray that You would empower us to do that boldly, both in Fort Worth and around the world, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.